Did you know, as a person made in the image of God, you were made for relationship? No matter how much money you make, no matter how much stuff you accumulate, no matter how much activity you busy your life with, your soul will never thrive unless you are engaged in deep, authentic, personal relationship. We as a culture are more connected, we're more crowded, and we're more lonely than we've ever been. Several years ago, I picked up a book called Bowling Alone. I don't usually buy books just because of the title, but I did that one. It's written by Robert Putnam, who's a sociologist, and I was very curious, what does that mean? He was talking about, at one time as a culture, when we would go bowling, we went bowling together. It was about leagues, it was about people, it was about social, it was about getting together, it was about hanging out, it was about eating, it was about drinking, it was about an whole evening together, and part of that included bowling. But you go to a bowling alley today, and there's a couple people down on the far lane, and what he says is, today we're bowling alone. And he uses that as a metaphor to say we have dramatically changed as a culture. We've become more isolated. We've become much more a nation of individuals. Now, there's lots of ways to kind of look at and assess a culture. Cultures are complicated. There's no one way to explain it. But one of the interesting ways to think about our culture and what has changed is through the world of communication. It's kind of a world I'm more familiar with, and it makes sense to me. Do you realize in the history of the world, there's only been two major communication shifts, and we're actually in the middle of one today. There's been a shift from an oral culture to a literate culture, and today we're shifting from a literate culture back to what some refer to as a secondary oral culture. Another way of saying that is, communication-wise, in terms of how we think and process information, we have more in common with people 1,000 years ago than people 50 years ago. It's really quite a radical shift. Now, this has dramatically affected us as a culture. Go back and think about an oral culture. An oral culture didn't write things down. It was passed on orally. That's the whole point. So time was spent face-to-face. The very essence of an oral culture requires a high level of community. It's the only way anything could be learned or passed down. So you think about an image at the end of the day, a group of people sitting around a fire, telling stories and talking about life. That was how life was lived. And oral culture required a high level of community. But about the first century, with the Greeks, the advent of a more literate culture was introduced. Much more of a writing culture, of a recording culture. Then in about the 1450s, with the invention of the printing press, of course, that was intensified many times over with what we would refer to as print media. So we've gone from an oral media to print media. Now think about the difference. We've gone from a communication that brings us together to a communication that divides us apart. We don't read a book together. It's a very individual, isolated experience. Now, that isn't to say any of this is right or wrong or good or bad, but it is to remind us that the medium is never neutral. The medium always has a message. And print media caused us to be much more a nation of individuals. One of the ways to think of the imagery is, imagine people gathered around a fire telling stories, and compare that with someone sitting by a fireplace reading a book. It's the difference between those two cultures. Was we've continued to develop in terms of technology, we've actually become more individually individualistic and more isolated. Think about the advent of television. It used to be, in order to have activity, you leave the house and you go and you spend time with people. But with the advent of television, you come home, you push the garage door opener, you go in, you close it, and you spend your evening isolated around an electronic box. More alone, more isolated than ever. You think about the technology as it relates to then the personal computer, and don't miss the language. Now you have your own personal computer. Once you could hook it to the internet, you don't have to ever leave your house again. Everything you could ever want is connected through your own personal communication. It goes from the personal computer to your own phone to Facebook. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Facebook has literally changed the definition of a friend? There's an entire generation now that will understand friendship totally differently than the generations before them. Again, this isn't to say it's good or bad or right or wrong. It just is. And it has dramatically affected us. Think of the world of games. There was a time when games brought us together, where that was something that we did together as a family. We did it as people. It was something that was really about community. Today, games are isolated on your computer or your phone. You can go down the basement till 2 a.m. and play games all by yourself. Think about how different that is than previous cultures. If Robert Putnam was writing his book today, he would have to say, we not only bowl alone, now we don't even have to go to the bowling alley. We virtual bowl in our basement with Wii Bowling. But as a culture, think about how that has changed us. Now again, without trying to say this is good or bad or right or wrong, what we are saying is the medium has changed us. And without question, we've become more isolated, we've become more individualistic, we've become more lonely. If our soul thrives on authentic relationship, what it tells us is in order to have a thriving soul, I will have to choose to step out of the current of the culture and pursue something other than the direction the culture's going. 10 years ago, we studied through 1 John. The reason for that was to raise the value on Christian community and to introduce the concept of life groups. If you were around 10 years ago, you heard language like this. We are not a church with small groups, we are a church of small groups. You heard language like this, that there's two primary environments, the worship service and a life group. Well, for 10 years, we have given it our best shot. In the last couple of years, we have been in assessment mode, and our conclusion is it simply has not worked. There's some of you that have been in life groups, and you have found it deeply meaningful. We would encourage you to continue that. But there's many more of you that would say it just hasn't worked. It feels like it's the requirement. We feel like it's the rule. We feel like to be a good Berean, that's what we're supposed to do. But it's not something I look forward to. I haven't found real community there. It just hasn't worked for me. So 10 years later, here we are again. Back through 1 John, in order to raise the value of community. We again want to define why this matters. But rather than trying to use life groups as a means to facilitate that, what we'd like to suggest is that people pursue community in a way that's meaningful to you. I would suggest to you, community can happen with two guys fishing on a boat, with a group of guys wrenching on a car, with a group of people hanging out at a coffee shop, with a group of people serving together in a ministry. It depends upon you. It depends upon your personality. It depends on your season of life in terms of what works for you. Over these last few years, there's been several national research projects. And the conclusion nationally is the same. Small groups simply weren't accomplishing what everybody thought they were. So again, if your small group is deeply meaningful to you, by all means, continue that, and we'll continue to resource that. But mostly we want to kind of blow it open, give you the freedom to pursue community in a way that's meaningful to you. What we do want to emphasize, though, is that your soul will never thrive without deep, authentic, meaningful relationships. And so going back through 1 John is to remind us what that means and what that looks like. With that being said, I invite you to turn with us to 1 John chapter 1. If you're new with us, you may not know that anytime we go through a book study like this, we provide study questions. You can go through them as a small group with a friend at the coffee shop, or even use them yourself in your own quiet time. What we would encourage is, as we go through this together as a community of believers, to try to better understand community, that we would actually do it together, that you'd pick up those study questions and kind of think about this whole thing with us over the next couple of months. John is the author of this letter. He's the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. He's the Apostle John, and there's a lot of similarities between the Gospel of John and his letter here. Typically, when we talk about a letter, there's a template. Like all of Paul's letters basically use a letter template, where there's an introduction of the recipients and who he is and kind of grace and peace to you, and then on into the letter. In this particular letter, what's distinct about it is there is no template. From the very first sentence, he's right at the topic. And it reminds us there's a real sense of urgency here. This is much more like a sermon than it is like a letter. John is writing to the churches in Asia Minor that at one time were flourishing, but at the time of the writing of this letter, they are coming unraveled. And they're coming unraveled because of false teachers who have questioned both the person and the work of Jesus. And everything's starting to fall apart. So it's like John doesn't feel like he has time to say, hey, how's it going? Grace and peace. It's like right from the first sentence, here's the deal. And so you kind of have that sense throughout the letter. It's also true that John doesn't write in kind of a logical linear sequence like you think of Romans or Philippians or Colossians. Kind of writes more in a cyclical fashion. You might say he kind of goes in circles, but with each circle, he goes a little bit deeper, looks at things from a little different angle, and it kind of spirals like this all the way through. So if we're 4 or 5 weeks down the road and you say, hey, didn't we talk about this before? You know, that's John, it's not me. And that's just kind of the way it's written, and that's the way we'll understand it. All right, verse 1. What was from the beginning? Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, very similar start. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a very similar introduction here. The idea is that John is going to be talking about the person and work of Jesus. And quickly he identifies that Jesus did not start at Christmas. That Jesus is the eternal God. He has been from the beginning, and that will be an important part of his theology. It reminds us of his deity that added humanity. In theological terms, we refer to this as the hypostatic union of Christ. Probably write that down, share it with a work associate tomorrow. They'll be very impressed. They'll know you went to church today. But it actually is the fullness of the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. John is identifying himself as an eyewitness, as a credible witness to the person and work of Jesus, because that's what's being questioned. So he says, what we have heard. So John's saying, this isn't secondhand information. I heard this directly out of the mouth of Jesus. Second of all, what we have seen with our eyes, they're eyewitnesses to the events that are recorded. What we have looked at. Now we would say in English, isn't what I have seen and what I have looked at the same thing? But these are two distinct Greek words. What I have looked at is a translation of the Greek word from which we get our English word theater. It means to look intently. It means to scrutinize. You think about when you go to the theater, you aren't really going there to carry on a conversation. You're going there with the intent to watch. And you're not just going to watch. You're going to be a bit of a critic, and you're going to decide if you like it or you don't like it. That's kind of the roots of this word, that John is saying, we didn't just see it, we scrutinized it, we studied it, we determined whether it's true or not. And then finally, what we have touched with our hands. That's a Greek word that was used to describe a blind person touching and feeling something to figure out what it was. Now that's an imagery that makes a lot of sense to me because my dad was blind. So every Christmas, part of the fun was my dad would open a present and then he would feel it and he would shake it and he'd try and figure out what it is. So that imagery makes a lot of sense to me. But it's a very hands-on. It's a multi-sensory experience. We heard Jesus, we saw Jesus, we scrutinized Jesus, we touched Jesus. There is a reminder that the record of the Gospels and the record of the New Testament is about those people that were eyewitnesses that saw, heard, touched, and scrutinized the person and work of Jesus. It's very easy for somebody 2,000 years later pushing an agenda to say, I don't think it's true. But what would be the basis by which that claim could be made? The Gospels are outstanding records of history. No matter how you scrutinize them, they emerge as more credible and more reliable than any other historical document of ancient history. So what would be the basis by which we would say they're not true? You also have to wrestle with the fact that virtually all of the New Testament was written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses to the events that are recorded. If what's recorded in the Gospels and in the Epistles was not true, the message of Christianity would have been quickly discredited, and the movement would have faded into the sunset. But actually, just the opposite happened. Christianity virtually exploded. And the biggest explosion was in Jerusalem itself, where the events took place. The only explanation for that is that the events recorded were so believable. The evidence was so overwhelming. Even Pharisees and priests by the thousands turned to Christ. So John is saying to these believers in Asia Minor, as these false teachers have come along to question the person and work of Jesus, John is saying, hey, wait a minute. I heard it directly out of the mouth of Jesus. I saw it. I scrutinized it. I even touched him. And I'm telling you, this is what's true. So he's kind of establishing those credentials. It's all true, end of verse 1, concerning the word of life. Now, John is the only New Testament writer that refers to Jesus as the word. The Greek is the logos. In his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 12, and the Word became flesh. Now, there's a lot of theological discussion around what does he mean by the Logos. Matter of fact, there's whole books written trying to figure this out. In my opinion, we've made it way too complicated and probably pushed it way beyond what John intended. When he's talking about the word, he's talking about that which has manifested or revealed the invisible God. It's exactly what Paul says in Colossians, that Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. He is God's living word to us. Think of it this way. If you come in this morning and I'm just sitting there, you can assess a few things about me, but it's very limited. But when I start talking, I can tell you about my hopes, I can tell you about my dreams, I can tell you my story, I can tell you my heartaches, I can tell you my joys. The more I talk, the more you understand me, the more I reveal me. And in an oral culture, that would have been the idea of the Logos, the Word, that Jesus was God's revelation to us, that we might know him more fully. It's the word of life. Now, that's something to ponder. We all talk about life, and the fact is we're all alive this morning, perhaps some more than others, but we are still all alive. But there's different degrees of life. You might say different qualities of life. When you think about the age-old question, where does life come from? This is one of the questions that has been posed to the new atheist and, frankly, to the old atheist for hundreds of years. Where does life come from? It's nonsensical to think that something comes from nothing, that life just suddenly poofs into existence. There has to be some explanation for why there is something rather than nothing, and what is the origin of life? What is the fountainhead? Where does it come from? Oftentimes, Christianity is portrayed as a bunch of non-thinking people who just believe stuff by faith, and the rest of the world goes kind of by science and the facts. But we would totally disagree with that. We would say the Christian worldview is the lens through which everything else in the world makes sense. It's the most reasonable explanation for everything in the world. One of those would be, where does life come from? It would have to come from someone who has always existed in the beginning. Someone who is eternal, who actually is the fountainhead, who is the very source of life. So when Jesus is introduced as the word of life, it's saying Jesus isn't just alive. Jesus is the essence of life. Jesus is the fountainhead of life. Jesus is the source of life. When you're talking about quality of life, the life that is found in Jesus is the ultimate that life has to offer. So it causes us to think about life in a little different way. Concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. That Greek word translated manifested is a word that means to make known something that previously existed. So it's saying Jesus and this life has always existed, but in a moment in time, it was manifested. It was made known. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So what is the descriptive of this life that is the essence of life, that is the fountainhead of life, that is life at its finest? And the answer is eternal life. This is one of those phrases that we throw around a lot in Christianity. I'm not sure we always understand what we're saying. What do we mean by eternal life? There is a duration of life, and that's what most people think about. But there's also a quality of life that defines eternal life. It's the very life that defined God for all eternity. It's as pure and as right and as fulfilling as could possibly be. And that's eternal life. It's a quality and a duration of life. Verse 3 then, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Now, from verse 1 all the way through verse 4, It's one long run-on sentence in the Greek language. And interestingly enough, you don't get the main verb until verse 3. If you have an NIV, they put it in verse 1. But in the Greek language, it's verse 3. And I think John intended it that way. There's a building effect and then kind of this crescendo that he's an eyewitness, he has heard, he has seen, he has scrutinized, he has touched. This one who is the very essence of life, who has always existed, who has now been made known to us. And the reason we proclaim him to you is, verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What John says is the reason we proclaim this to you is because of what has happened between us and God. And it is so magnificent that we are inviting you to share the same. What they have experienced with God himself is koinonia. It's the Greek word translated fellowship. Now, when we think of fellowship, we maybe think of cookies and punch in the fellowship hall or something like that. It's really not a term most of us use a lot. But the Greek word basically meant to share in common with. It was used to describe business partners. It was used to describe two people that own the same piece of property. It was used to describe intimacy in a marriage. It was used to describe anything that people shared in common. But it's used in this context to say that the apostles were invited in to experience the life that exists between the Father and the Son. Now, the emphasis here is between the Father and the Son because Jesus is the one being questioned. But in all its fullness, it would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To understand the doctrine of the Trinity is necessary to understand God is a relational being. God didn't become relational. It's the very essence of who he is. God didn't become love. It's the very essence of who he is. God didn't at some point give. It's the very essence of who he is. That's the very defining mark and essence of God. Basically, when you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what you find is this consistent message that the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Spirit glorifies the Spirit glorifies the Father. In other words, there was this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that defined the essence of life and has always defined the essence of life. It has always been. To understand, to glorify the Son, you might think in terms of celebrating. The Father celebrates the Son celebrates the Spirit, the Son celebrates the Father. The members of the Trinity celebrated one another. The very essence of that is to give oneself away. In other words, the very essence of life, as it's always been in its richest, purest form, has been driven not by the consumer asking what's in it for me, but by the very essence of life is to give oneself away, to love another, to give oneself away to another, to celebrate another. And as the Father, Son, and the Spirit have done that for all eternity, that is life at its very best. That is the very definition. It's the very essence of life. Theologians down through the years have referred to this as the dance of God. The Father dances with the Son with the Spirit with the Father. That has what is what has defined God for all eternity. At a point in time, Jesus was made flesh to make visible the invisible God and to reveal the very essence of life, the word of life, that this is where life is found. This is the very essence of what makes life, life. And it's referred to as eternal life, a duration, but also a quality of life that is unlike any other. What John is saying is that for all eternity, This is the life that has defined God, but at a point in time, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that God has actually invited the apostles to join in the dance. That's what he said. It's very John 17-ish, where Jesus said, this is what we've always been about, between the Father and Son, and now we're inviting the apostles, the followers of Jesus, to join in the dance. Through Jesus' finished work, to experience this life that is the essence of life itself. Most of what we experience in this world is a cheap substitute. This is the real deal. You can't get better than this. What John is saying is, as the apostles, they are invited into it. And now they proclaim the message as a way of saying, we're inviting you to join us in the dance. That's what he's saying in verse 3. This is why we proclaim this to you, that you too might experience the life that your soul so longs for. This is why it's so important to understand the gospel is not merely a ticket to heaven. If you've understood the gospel to be a ticket to heaven, then how that translates out is, then I have my ticket, and that's a really good thing, and because of that, I probably should do some good deeds, I probably should go to church, I probably should have some religious activity, because that's probably the right thing to do, because God gave me a ticket. That would be the equivalent of thinking the purpose of having a baby is to merely go through delivery. So I have three girls. You say, do you have three girls? Yep, we've had three babies. What are they doing today? I don't know. We left them at the hospital. The whole purpose just was to have a baby. And we didn't even bother to bring them home. I mean, we would say that makes no sense. The whole point of having a baby is to have a baby. Is to bring the child home, is to love on the child, is to pour into the child, to give yourself away to the child, to experience this deep, honest love and connection with that child that's unlike any other relationship. It is to experience the joy of all that. That's the whole point. It's about the relationship that flows out of having a child. What John is saying is that Jesus didn't offer a ticket to heaven. He offered an invitation into a passionate love affair that has defined the very essence of God for all eternity. Now, this is a little hard to get your mind around, but for all eternity, that's what God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, have been doing. And at a point in time, they said, wouldn't you like to dance with us? Really, like one dance? No, forever. Wouldn't you like to join us forever? The invitation to the apostles, and the apostles proclaim to us today an invitation to join the dance. The result is verse 4, a life of joy. The end result of true community is our souls are filled with joy. We have found the life that our souls have been longing for. And the result is joy, is a satisfaction, a sense in which this is what I've always been thirsty for. Sometimes when you listen to a message, there's something you need to go out and do. Sometimes it's something you just need to know. Sometimes it's something you really need to think about. This is one you just really need to think about. And I want to raise two questions for you to think about. Number one, would you honestly, in your heart of hearts, define your relationship with Jesus as a passionate love affair? This is what gets me out of bed in the morning. This is what puts a smile on my face. This is what put joy in my heart. This is the very essence of my life. This defines life for me, is I'm madly in love with this one who has redeemed me and invited me into the dance. It's very easy over time to reduce the gospel down to a ticket to heaven. And that causes us to feel obligated to do a bunch of religious stuff and be a good boy or girl because that's probably what God wants. But to be honest, there's no real life-defining passion. If that's true for you, my question would be, are you going to settle for that? Is that really all you want? Or is it possible that you would open up your heart to consider maybe there's something more, something deeper, something richer, something far more satisfying? My second question would be, honestly, in your heart of hearts, do you really have deep, authentic, meaningful relationships with other people? Relationships that breathe life into your soul. I'm not asking, do you know people? I'm not asking, do you invite people into your living room once a week? I'm not asking if you have an accountability partner. I'm asking, do you really have deep, authentic, meaningful relationships with people that breathe life into your soul? If not, why not? And if not, are you willing to settle for that? Or are you willing to open your heart to the possibility there could be so much more? Now, it's really important we get this study off on the right foot. If what you're hearing me say is that people need to be nicer to me, people need to love me more, people need to accept me into their group, people need to be better to me, I need to belong, you have totally misunderstood me. And if that's how you're going to pursue community, I guarantee you, you will never find it. You will suck the life out of every relationship you're involved in. You cannot experience deep, authentic community as a consumer. The very essence of the life of God itself is to give yourself away. Not to passively sit back and hope somebody else loves on you, but to actively say, I'm going to be that person. Flowing out of my passionate relationship with Jesus, I'm going to be that person that loves on other people. I'm going to be that person that seeks deeper, more authentic relationships with people. I'm going to be that person that breathes life into another person's soul. I'm going to be that person that helps motivate people to love Jesus more. My prayer is by the end of our John series that we would be highly motivated to experience a more passionate relationship with Jesus and a more passionate relationship with one another. Our Father, we're thankful that you offered to us the life that has defined you for eternity. Lord, help us to understand what you're really offering us. And Lord, help us never to settle for anything less. Lord, may we be people that genuinely love one another, that encourage one another, that breathe life into one another, that we would truly experience authentic Christian community. In Jesus' name, amen.